Ephesians chapter 6, and we come upon the closing section of the book of Ephesians. We are nearly finished. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at specifically today verses 19 through 22. And as you turn there, what does Paul want from the Ephesian church? Paul has a request in our passage, and we'll see that today. And the request is for prayer. We might expect him to want many things from the Ephesian church. Maybe he wants there to be understanding, or for them to believe certain things. And all that's true, of course. But what he specifically asks of them is for prayer. We might ask, why? Why does Paul need prayer? I mean, if we know anything of the New Testament and certainly the letters in the New Testament, Paul's like super Christian, isn't he? He's like the Christian par excellence. That is, the Christian of all excellence, right? The Christian who everyone could look up to and learn something from. So why does Paul need prayer? Well, today I want us to see in our passage, and the reason for Paul's needing prayer is that faithfully and boldly declaring the gospel is the Christian's call, and it also comes at a cost. So faithfully and boldly declaring the gospel is the Christian's call and comes at a cost. So stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 22. Hear this, the word of the Lord. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And you may be seated. This is God's word, and I pray that you receive it as such. So again, remember, Paul is writing this letter, and we believe it is at first to the Ephesian church, to the church in Ephesus, which he spent a great deal of time. But we don't think that this letter was written only to the church of Ephesus, meaning its original purpose was to be distributed to the different churches in the region. So that way they all could be instructed in like manner. And we kind of see that because Paul doesn't really deal with specific issues in the church, but he deals with broad issues of the Christian faith in general. And so we come to now the closing letter, the closing greetings. And again, as we see this, we might remark that there is something of a general nature of this letter, because often in the closing section of Paul's letters, he has a lot of specific greetings that he gives. So he says, tell this person I said hello, tell that person so-and-so says hello, we all greet you here, we receive your greetings there, you know, all these kind of back and forth. We see that like at the end of the book of Romans, for instance. So this is a closing section, seems like a general letter. And Paul, who is Paul, right? He's a minister of the gospel. He's a minister of the gospel. And specifically, Paul says in Ephesians that he's a minister of the mystery of the gospel. And we'll get to what that mystery is as we go through our passage. We'll remind ourselves of it, of what we have seen here in Ephesians. But again, remember the context in which Paul is. He's in prison. So this is toward the end of Paul's life, when he has been imprisoned for preaching Christ. And Paul's written this letter to encourage and instruct, right? He opens up with praise of God and thanksgiving for all of God's grace and goodness. And then he goes on to instruction and reminder, and he wants to remind the Ephesians of the realities of the gospel, and he wants to instruct them as to what the realities of the gospel, how that impacts their daily life. The gospel impacts how a husband and wife relate to one another. The gospel impacts how a church relates to one another. All right, go back to chapter 4. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the gospel has specific impacts. The grace of God has specific impacts on how we live. So let's get into our passage this morning. And first I want us to see declaring boldly in verses 19 and 20, declaring boldly. And Paul begins, "And also for me." And also what? Right? We kind of pick up mid-sentence there. So we have to go back to verse 18. And I'll read that for us. Ephesians 6:18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me." Does Paul need prayer? And the answer is yes, because here's the reality. We may think of him sometimes that he is this super Christian, but Paul is human. And we have to be careful too, because we believe this about people today as well. We sometimes put pastors and deacons and other church leaders on a pedestal, saying that, well, they're super Christian, they're super holy. We look at the world around us, we see those ministers of the gospel who are very famous, you know, celebrity pastors, whether or not they intend to be that way or not, right? Some of them do. Some of them enjoy that. Some of them seek that. Some of them say certain things in certain ways because they know it'll trend well on YouTube and TikTok and social media and all the rest, right? So we understand that there are some people who seek that. There are other people who are just put into that position by the grace of God. And really, it is by the grace of God that, they have that platform to speak to broad audiences, wide audiences. And we can kind of put them up on a pedestal and say, well, these are holy people and they could do no wrong. And everything that they say must be true. And they certainly don't need prayer. But the ministers of the word do need prayer. Paul needs prayer. Pastors today need prayer. I need prayer. Why? Why is that the case? Well, most immediately in the passage, why does Paul say he needs prayer? Well, we could look back in the passage and see part of the reason Paul needs prayer. For instance, we could go back, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Paul needs prayer because there is spiritual warfare going on. There are dark, cosmic, evil forces that are opposed to the message of Christ that will do anything in their power to silence Paul. Do we realize that? Do we understand that? And not just Paul, but all who would consider to preach the gospel today. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? Right? Sometimes we in our modern day kind of push out the supernatural and say, well, it's only the natural that matters. But that's not true. There is a supernatural world. There are dark spiritual forces that even now seek to undermine the message of the gospel. And they'll do that however they can, whatever is in their power to do. And whether that's ruining a minister of the gospel, tempting him and leading him to temptation in such a way that he falls and it disgraces everything that he has said. We see that happen, don't we? Or whether it is, as Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, Satan snatches the word from the hearts of those who hear it. Right, so even right now, there's spiritual warfare going on. The ministers of the word need prayer. So we could say spiritual warfare, that's a great reason for prayer. Is Paul in a situation that he is under attack? Yes. And even though there are flesh and blood enemies that seek to destroy him and persecute him, Paul understands we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So Paul needs prayer. The pastors need prayer. And what does Paul actually request for prayer? Notice this in our passage. He goes on in verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So he prays that words may be given to him. And again, we have to remember the context. Paul is in prison. Why is that important? Because do you think him being in prison might tempt him to lessen the truth of the gospel in order to no longer be in prison? And by the way, that's a question that believers have dealt with for millennia. When Martin Luther was brought before the council, right? He was commanded, revoke your works. Everything that you've written about the Reformation, about justification by faith alone, revoke it. Recant it. Say it's not true. And Martin Luther could have crumbled right there and said, you know what, it's so much easier for me to say, yep, I recant. It would have been easy for Paul to recant about the mystery of the gospel. So this is a question we deal with even today. We deal with it in maybe lesser measures. When we're at work and someone's talking about the gospel and they say, yeah, don't you believe this about, like, everyone's going to get to heaven, right? Don't you believe that? And we can in that moment say, for ease and to not make the situation awkward, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, sure. Or we could give offense and say, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone are saved. By the way, that won't make you friends in the workplace. So this is a question, this is a temptation that we deal with. And so Paul prays for that words may be given to him. He says, Ephesians, pray for me that words may be given to me. And maybe it's in part that he may speak the right words. So not just that he would be tempted to speak less than the truth, but he might also speak the truth. And it reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 10, 19 and 20. Jesus speaking says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. All right, so Jesus says there, right? He acknowledges, he says, you're going to be in chains and you're going to be brought before world leaders. And by the way, I know we all kind of perhaps think of ourselves as like, yeah, we're gusto stuff. But if we were brought before the president, even if we don't like him, there would probably be a little bit of trepidation on our part to speak. Now imagine being brought before the president of the United States, but not for a good reason. You're not just meeting him, but because you're under condemnation. You're in prison and he's your only chance of getting out. What are you going to speak then? You'd have even more fear. I don't know if you've ever had the joy. That's a loose word of that, but of going even before a judge and giving testimony or something like that. I've had that pleasure or misfortune, as it may be, twice because of a car accident that I was in. And I was just called by the state to testify that, yes, a car accident happened and here's what happened. And so it was not about me. I was not on trial. I was just there to just say, yeah. And I was frightened, right? Just before an earthly judge is frightening. And so we might be anxious. Paul's going to go before the emperor. He appealed to Caesar. He's going to have to stand before the emperor and make his case known. I'm sure he was a little anxious. And so He prays for words to speak. Perhaps that's part of his prayer here. Give me words to speak. God, give me words to speak. Give me words to speak as I go before my Jewish opponents, that I may declare the truth without hesitation, with clarity, with boldness. Right? He prays here that I may open my mouth boldly, that I may do it boldly with confidence. In Colossians 4, 3 through 4, right, the parallel to this passage, Colossians 4, 3 through 4, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Clarity in the presentation of the gospel. Plainness in speech. Frankness in speech, that he may open his mouth boldly, right, with courage. We can look to the early church and see how there was a great need for courage, for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Consider in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the background to that being the apostles preaching Christ, get arrested, brought before the Jewish religious leaders. And let's just pause there and remember, these are the same Jewish religious leaders that crucified Christ. So let's just say, you're an apostle, you're a follower of Christ, you're proclaiming the message of Christ, and now you come before the people who crucified Christ. Would there be reason for some trepidation, for some fear? Absolutely. And in Acts chapter 4, 29 through 31, the apostles go back to the church. They're released and they pray. The church gets together and they pray. And what did they pray for? Acts 4, 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What's also interesting is the way that they open up that prayer in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them. And then they go on to recount the way that the Lord is sovereign, even in the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. God is sovereign and ordained those things that they might happen. Nothing happens outside of the providential hand of God, to which we must say, Amen. So it's interesting there that the church doesn't ask for the threats to be removed. Instead, they ask for perseverance in spite of the threats. So again, for Paul, as he says, as he prays, he says, give me words to speak, I may open my mouth boldly. The temptation might be for him to lessen the reality, to lessen the truth, to speak with equivocation. But he wants to frankly, boldly, confidently, assertively, clearly, plainly declare the mystery of the gospel. Now, what is that mystery? Again, we know this in the book of Ephesians from Ephesians chapter 3. We've seen this before. Ephesians 3, 6. What is the mystery? Ephesians 3:6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Remember that Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile church, the church of Ephesus. And this mystery is one of reconciliation. And part of the mystery is that God and man can be reconciled through Jesus Christ, and we just say that generally. But it's not just reconciliation between God and man, it's also reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. From those who were declared as God's promised people and those who were always thought to be God's hated people. And there's this reconciliation that happens. The mystery is, right, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That those who are outside of the promised land and outside of the promised people of God are actually brought into the promised people of God. This is amazing. Because, by the way, if you're a Gentile, and you likely are, okay, you had no hope of ever receiving eternal life, the grace of God, or any of the blessings of God. Do you realize that? That you would have died in your sin and suffered the wrath of God for all eternity. And God is just in that. And yet God, in his marvelous grace and goodness, because of the great love with which he loved us, made provision for us in Christ Jesus that we might be brought in, that we might be members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We who had no hope have hope in Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to declare the mystery of the gospel boldly. I want to declare it clearly. Because why would hiding that mystery, why would lessening that mystery, why would that have been easier? Well, Jewish opposition. The Jewish people are the reason that he is in prison. And by the way, that's not hypothetical, right? That's not a hypothetical, oh, the Jewish people might get angry about what I'm declaring. That's his situation. That's what he's speaking from, right? Continue on. Look in verse 20 of Ephesians 6. For which I am an ambassador in chains. Right? Paul is in prison because he was preaching Christ to the Gentiles. He was preaching that God's plan from before the foundation of the world was to save Gentiles. Let's look at this in Acts 22. Acts 22 verses 21 and 22. Acts 22 is Paul's response to the Jewish people. He's been arrested. He has been arrested because the Jewish people have made a stink about him. And he's trying to give a defense of what's going on. So Acts 21, Paul's arrested. He asks the Roman soldiers to give a defense. Verse 1 of Acts 22 opens up, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And he goes on into verse 21, and he's speaking of God. And he, that is God, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why does Paul need prayer? Because his opposition is so fierce, they want him dead. They want him dead so bad that there's actually an account not too far after in the book of Acts about how some make an oath before God that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. I don't know about you, but I tend to like to eat and drink. And if I make an oath that I'm going to do something before I eat and drink, I bet you I'm going to be pretty well motivated to make sure it happens. That's how much hatred the Jewish opposition has towards Paul and towards the mystery of the gospel. They hate the gospel because it says the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus. Right? So it would be easier. It'd be easier for Paul to equivocate. It'd be easier for Paul to recant. And so he asks, "Pray for me, brothers, that I may speak the message clearly and boldly, that I may be given the words to speak the mystery of the gospel, that the glory of Christ may go forth, even if it results in my death." So Paul's in prison, and he calls himself an ambassador in chains. It's an interesting phrase here. An ambassador, this word in the Greek, is something of a Roman legate, someone appointed by the emperor to go and represent the interests of the empire. So again, a formal representative. This is the same term that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Right, so Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador is supposed to faithfully represent the interests of the kingdom that they, for which they are an ambassador. So an ambassador is not about his or her own interest, right? A good one isn't. A good diplomat isn't about his or her own interest. It's about the interests of the state that they represent, right? They're there for that purpose. How can I best represent the needs of the United States of America? And how can I make sure that the needs and the desires of the United States of America are explained clearly and are made mention of wherever, whatever nation, foreign nation I am in, right? That's the whole point of an ambassador. And he gives us this surprising contrast because this is an ambassador in chains, right? Even today, we know this idea of diplomatic immunity, right? So an ambassador in a foreign land has diplomatic immunity, that if they have some kind of infraction of the law, that they are not held against that law, they shouldn't be punished. And of course, that makes for good movie material, right? When the ambassador kills someone and you can't do anything because I have diplomatic immunity. Well, then we got to send in 007, right? To clear it up. But it's a surprising contrast because you wouldn't expect an official of the most powerful sovereign to be in chains. And Paul is not in chains because he has committed some crime, but he is in chains because he has conveyed his master's message. And a servant is not above his master. "They persecuted me, so they will persecute you. They killed me. What shall they do to you?" So again, he says here, "I'm an ambassador in chains because of the mystery of the gospel, and I want to declare boldly," right, "that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Again, boldness is the theme here. Clarity is the theme. Paul knows he must speak the gospel. He must preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, the latter part of that verse says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." This is Paul's mission. This is Paul's calling. He understands that as a believer in Christ, he must herald the message of Christ. He must go forth and preach Christ. And he also understands, right? I like this last phrase there, "as I ought to speak." He understands that there's a right way to preach the gospel and there's a wrong way to preach the gospel. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 2, for instance, and I won't actually quote from there, but you can look, scan through the verses and see this in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul describes there to the Thessalonian church how his preaching was. So he says, first off, our preaching was not out of impurity. It wasn't out of wrong desires. He says, our preaching wasn't out of deceit. We didn't come in trying to deceive you and trying to tell you false things. He says, our preaching wasn't to please man. We weren't there to just get a, "Hey, that was good, I like that." He says, our preaching wasn't about flattery. We weren't trying to flatter you and say, "Oh, look at you, aren't you so good and bright and special?" He said, our preaching wasn't out of greed. He wasn't there to gain from them. And his preaching wasn't for glory. It wasn't for the status that comes with it. Or again, the money that might entail. His preaching, right, another wrong way to preach would have been to put his opponents down. He could have preached in such a way to just humiliate them, but that's not Paul's purpose. He wants to clearly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And by the way, I'll just pause there and say, as we consider pastors, as I consider my own speech, right, my own preaching, there's a right way and a wrong way to preach. And if we look over, survey kind of American Christianity or Christianity around the world, do we see men who preach out of impurity or deceit or as a desire to please man? Do we see them preach out of flattery, to flatter their hearers? Do we see them preach out of greed? By the way, if your pastor starts asking for you to give money so he can buy a jet that he can tour around the country in, that's your first sign, right? Now, that's probably not your first sign. It's one of many signs, right? So there's a right way and a wrong way to preach the gospel. And Paul wants to preach as he ought to speak. That's why he wants words be given to him. That's why he needs prayer. Paul, as a minister, as an apostle called of God, has a special responsibility to speak boldly. And he understands that. He acknowledges that. And again, I would say here that pastors need prayer. Your pastor needs prayer. That when he preaches the gospel, he does so clearly and boldly. Pastors need prayer because there's spiritual warfare going on in their own lives and in the lives of those around them. I want to speak as I ought to speak, not less than. And so we should pray, by the way, not just for us, not just us in our context, but remember the context of the passage, making supplication for all the saints. We ought to pray for pastors in different churches, here locally, here in this state, here in this nation, here in this world, that they would speak clearly and boldly about the mystery of the gospel. But this is also something that we all need, even if we are not a vocational minister, right? Even if we are not called as a pastor. We all need to speak as we ought to. because we all have a calling to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for missionaries. It's not just for church leaders. If you are in Christ, you have a calling from God to proclaim the truth of Christ. And you may not get up behind a pulpit and do that. But even in your conversation as you're at work, you're speaking to one of your coworkers, and they begin to tell you about a difficult circumstance in their life, about how their marriage is in shambles. You have a calling of God to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, even there. It may not be a full-orbed presentation of the gospel. Right? What do I mean by that? It may not mean we walk through the ABCs. It may not mean we go through the Roman road every time that we proclaim it. Whatever method you want to use, or just even opening your Bible and talking all about who Jesus is. It may be even in the briefest of declarations of the truth of the gospel. But that's what it ought be. Clear. Bold. Speaking as you ought. So, Paul asked for prayer that he would speak boldly. And next I want to see encouraging faithfully in verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22. Encouraging faithfully. Paul continues, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." Right, so that, this is the purpose, Paul intends to send this letter via a carrier, Tychicus. And his purpose in sending him is, he says it, right? That you may know how I am. That you may know what I'm up to. Right? He wants them to have a personal and a spiritual ministry update. Also, it's helpful because Tychicus could put to rest any rumors that had come up. Well, you know, I heard Paul. And Tychicus could pop in and say, "No, Paul, that's not true. I'll tell you how Paul is doing and what he is up to." And also, think of it this way too. Tychicus would be helpful because he could put to rest some of the confusion that might arise in the letter. Like, what does Paul mean by this passage? Well, here, let me help explain it to you, because this is how he explained it to me. I'll explain it to you. Now, we might ask, well, why does Paul need Tychicus to carry this letter to Ephesus? Because there is no United States Postal Service in the region of Ephesus. There is also no postal service, right? It had to be hand-carried. Every letter was hand-delivered. And you would need to have it hand-delivered by someone trustworthy. Right? Because you want to make sure it gets there. You want to make sure it gets there unaltered. And so Tychicus could verify the authenticity of this letter. He could say, "Here's the letter from Paul." And yes, it is the letter from Paul. It's been on my person the entire time. Now, who is this man? Well, Acts 20, verse 4 tells us that it's one of Paul's traveling companions. So someone who traveled with Paul. In Titus 3:12, Paul writes that he may send him to Titus. And we know Titus is in Crete at the time, those lazy gluttons with slow bellies. Right, the Cretans. He sends him, he says, "I may send him to you, Titus. And if I do, come back to me." In 2 Timothy 4:12, we see that Paul says to Timothy, "I have sent him to Ephesus." We don't know, it's unsaid, but maybe Tychicus was carrying this letter when Paul wrote that to Timothy. In parallel, in Colossians 4, verses 7 and following, the letter to the Colossians is also carried by Tychicus. And in Colossians, it mentions also Onesimus, which we know from the book of Philemon. So that's kind of the background. That's what we know about him in the New Testament. We know of him here what Paul describes him as, right? He is the beloved brother. Right? That means he's a close, he's a companion. He's a believer in Christ, and he's beloved. He's a faithful and useful companion to Paul. And he's also a faithful minister in the Lord. So he's a faithful servant in the Lord. He serves the Lord Jesus, and he's faithful in it. What he is given to do, he faithfully does. When he declares the message, he faithfully declares it. There is no concern, Paul has no concern with Tychicus not relating the truth about Jesus or the truth about what Paul has written about Jesus. We know that that is not always the case with those who were around Paul. We could, for instance, the most obvious example to that is Demas, who in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, "Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned me, has deserted me." And also we understand that Tychicus, being a beloved brother, a faithful minister of the Lord, someone close to Paul, he himself could end up in prison. He too is proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, which the Jewish people aren't fans of. And then he goes on in verse 22, right? "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." I'll just put a pause here and note that this is the same exact verse that we have in Colossians 4:8, which is again part of the question of the relation between these two letters, because it is literally the same verse. But Paul says, "I've sent him to you," again, the purpose, "that you may know how we are, that you may understand and know how we're doing." By the way, would the Ephesians be concerned about how Paul is doing? Absolutely. They love Paul. Paul was a minister there with them for a great time, for a great while. Go read that in the book of Acts. And so they would be concerned about how Paul is doing and how the others are doing. They want to know. They want to know how Paul's doing because they know he's in prison. How's he holding up? And so he sends Tychicus that they may know this. And I love the end part here, that he may encourage your hearts. He may encourage your hearts. And let's never forget that Paul's heart is for the church. Right? Paul loves the church. His desire is that they would grow and be faithful and be mature believers in Christ. Right? We see that earlier in Ephesians, right? That the purpose of the minister of the words, God gives him the church, that the church may be mature and not tossed about by every wave of doctrine that comes along. Paul loves the church. And even in the midst of his imprisonment, when he could be so focused on himself, he's still focused on the church. And he wants them to be encouraged. Now, why would they need courage? Why would they need courage? Again, most immediately, spiritual warfare. There's evil spiritual forces that are busy about trying to destroy the church. They need courage. Opposition to the gospel. Paul's an ambassador in chains. Do you not think the Ephesians also felt the sting of persecution? They need courage. What about unity-breaking issues that could arise in the church? How are they going to handle them? How are they going to handle issues of church discipline? How are they going to handle when a church member goes astray? Are they just going to ignore it? Are they going to celebrate it like the Corinthians did? Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, "There is a man among you who has committed a sin that even the Gentiles hate. Even the Gentiles do not laud. And here you are celebrating?" They're just going to hide it under the rug and say it never happened? They need courage. Or maybe issues of their own indwelling sin. Do you ever tire of fighting against the same sins in your heart and life? Do you ever just say, "I want to be done with it"? Or maybe worse, I'm going to be done fighting it, so I'm just going to stop fighting it. We need courage. There's afflictions, persecutions, and sufferings. They need to be encouraged. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants Tychicus to encourage them because there is much to discourage them. How about ourselves today? Do we need courage? Do we need to be encouraged? Again, as I opened up the service, this is why we gather. We need encouragement. We need to be encouraged by the grace of God. We gather for worship, yes. That's our primary purpose. We gather here to glorify God. We gather here to give praise to God because He is worthy of our praise. But giving praise to God isn't just a one-way affair. And what I mean by that is we also reap benefits from that. We are encouraged by it. When we sing to one another the truth of the gospel, we encourage one another. When we hear the truth of the scripture read to us, proclaimed to us, meditate on it, we're encouraged. When we remember all that the Lord has done, we are encouraged, right? When we remember in the Lord's Supper, we are encouraged. Even in our confession of sin, it gives us hope. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Memorize that verse. Why? Because it's encouraging. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. God is faithful and He is just. Why just? Because that which Christ has paid in full, and there remains no longer any need of sacrifice. So we remember, we confess, we're encouraged when we pray. Even when we pray, as we saw in Acts 4. Lord God, the people of this world are arrayed against Your people, and they seek to silence us. But give us boldness. Prayer encourages us. So if we are to faithfully and boldly declare the gospel, what do we need to do that? Well, first we need to recognize that it may come at a cost. It may be costly. Because we're struggling against spiritual forces of evil. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. We may realize that it comes at a cost of afflictions and persecutions. Again, we may not be in the country that as of yet does that, but we understand that it's not a hypothetical question for our brothers and sisters in Christ in different lands, in foreign nations, where to even be caught with a Bible is a capital crime. To be caught with a page of Scripture is worthy of the punishment of death. We may not face so harsh a judgment, but it doesn't mean that we don't have any sufferings either. And don't believe that our culture embraces the Christian message. Doesn't. Right? It doesn't. And increasingly less so. But it is our calling. This is what we are called to as Christians. And so what do? How do we faithfully and boldly declare the gospel? How do we in our workplaces declare the truth of Christ? How do we in our homes declare Christ crucified? Pray. Start with prayer. We got to start with prayer. Let us pray for one another. Pray for one another. Look around you. And I'm not saying that metaphorically. I mean that literally. Look around you and pray for those around you. They need help in declaring the gospel faithfully and clearly and boldly. Pray for your pastors. We need help in declaring the gospel clearly and faithfully and boldly. Pray for other ministers of the word. Pray for other churches in our town, in our community. There are false churches in our community, right? There are false gospels being preached even now from the pulpits in this community, in this county. Pray for those pastors. Pray, God, would you transform the hearts of that man that he would preach the truth faithfully, even if he doesn't mean to. By the way, we see that in the scripture. Go to John 11. The high priest proclaims the truth about Jesus and doesn't even know he's doing it. But he's directed by the Holy Spirit. Pray for other ministers of the word. I know we have connections to pastors in other places than this community. Pray for those men. Pray that they would be faithful. Pray that God would build up the church through the faithful preaching of his word. And gather to be encouraged. Right? Gather to be encouraged. That's what we gather here to do. And by the way, if that's not what we're doing, if you walk away from here more discouraged than encouraged, then something's wrong. And maybe in you, or maybe in us. So let's discuss that. Let's talk through that. Because we should be encouraged. And listen to faithful preaching. I pray that everything that comes from this pulpit is faithful to God's word. Whether I'm preaching it or Jack is, or if we ever have someone else stand behind this pulpit. Or whoever may stand behind this pulpit, that it would be faithful. But listen to other faithful preaching. There are men of God out there that preach faithfully the word. If you need resources to that end, let me know. I'll direct you to some. And just understand that not all popular preachers are faithful. Right? Just because they're popular doesn't mean they're faithful. It also doesn't mean they're unfaithful. So have discernment there. So as a church, we need to pray. We need to pray for these things. As families, let me ask this. How can you as a family pray together for the furthering of the kingdom in this community? What are the things that you can begin praying for? When you meet together for family prayer, how can you pray for this community that the gospel will go forth? What does clarity look like? Clarity of the proclamation of the gospel look like? How do you need to pray for that? And I want to end with just this, the clarity of the gospel. What does it mean? What is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus? And it begins with God. There is a holy God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is glorious. He is majesty. He is good. He is gracious and merciful. And he is holy. And you have sinned against a holy God. You have not lived up to his commands. And by the way, you may say, well, who says I have to live up to his commands? He did. He made you. He created you, and he has every right to tell you what is right and wrong. He is the defining aspect of that, not you. You do not get to define what is right. He does. And you have sinned against that. You have failed to faithfully do what he has told you. And that's rebellion. That's treason. What does treason deserve? Death. We understand that. And God will pay out the penalty for sins. There will be a final day when you shall stand before God and he will pronounce judgment for every sinful thought and word and deed. And he will cast you forever from his good presence. But Christ Jesus, God's only begotten Son, came to rescue us from sin and death. He lived a holy, perfect life. He actually was righteous in and of himself. Everything he did was right. And yet, as he went to the cross, he died to satisfy God's justice, not for his sins, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. And he arose from the grave, defeating death forever. He rose from the grave, which gives us the hope of eternal life. And if you trust in Jesus, if you believe that he is who he says he is, and that he has done what he has said he has done, then you will be saved. If Jesus is your Lord, and that means that you identify, acknowledge that he has the right to speak over your life everything, then you will be saved. God's judgment will be satisfied in Christ, and you will receive the righteousness of Christ. Eternal life will be yours. This is the good news. Though we may be wicked sinners, God has made provision for wicked sinners. So turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Let's pray. O great Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for the grace offered unto us in Christ. And Father, we pray that even now your Holy Spirit would confirm in our hearts the truth of your word. Father, we pray for those who may be hearing that do not believe in you, that do not trust in Christ, whose Lord is not Christ. Father, we pray that even now your Spirit may be at work in their hearts to regenerate them, that they may see and believe, that they may hear and understand. Father, we pray that you would do that work in them that only you can do. And Father, then we pray that you would give us who do believe in Christ boldness, clarity, that we may speak as we ought, and that we may go forth from this place speaking as we ought to all who we come across. Father, that the words that pass from our lips may be words of glory unto you, extolling the wonders of Christ. Oh, Father, that we, a people, sinners, condemned, have been redeemed. And so, Lord, fit us for this work as ambassadors. And if we have to be in chains, oh, Father, give us grace. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters. Father, we pray for those faithful pastors who are even now sitting in prison cells because they have dared to boldly proclaim Christ. But Father, uphold their spirit. Give them all grace. And Father, though they may never be set free in this life, Father, we pray that they would rejoice always, knowing that they have been set free indeed in Christ. Oh God, we thank you, we praise you for your word and your goodness and all that you are. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.